Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church in Leamington. And again, welcome if you are joining us online. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to the book of Daniel? We're going to be reading and hearing from all of Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Before we get to reading it and into looking at it, while you're turning there, it's totally appropriate for us to figure out where we've come from chapter 2 because it very much slides into chapter 3. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who is king over a lot of the world at that point, and many of the people of Judah have been put into exile under Babylon, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and he doesn't know what the dream means, and so he calls all of the wise men of Babylon to himself to say, "You got to tell me what my dream means." Oh, and there's a catch. You got to tell me what the dream is. Of course, this is an impossible task, and his people can't do it. And so he gets angry and issues a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should just be killed. Well, they go get Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to kill them. And Daniel says, "Give me some time." They plead to the Lord. The Lord reveals the dream, and the dream is about nations and kingdoms of the world that will come after Nebuchadnezzar. And God in his graciousness has made Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold of this statue that's in his dream. There's a head of gold, there's a chest of silver, which will be another kingdom. There's a belly and thigh of bronze, which will be another kingdom. There's feet and legs and toes of iron and iron mixed with clay, which is another kingdom after him. And of course, a rock comes. We saw this last week. It comes and it destroys those kingdoms. And that rock is the kingdom of Christ. And it is established and it grows and grows and grows to fill the entire earth. That was chapter 2. It ends with Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." And as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see that, as is what happens sometimes all too frequently in life, there is a momentary awe of Nebuchadnezzar, of what God has done, but there is no permanent heart change. And he is back to his normal ways at the beginning of chapter 3. I think we see a heart change in chapter 4, but we're not there yet. We're in chapter 3. So are you there? Daniel chapter 3. This is after the dream, after the interpretation of the dream. And we begin in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zephyr, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.' Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zephyr, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zephyr, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set up over, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who paid no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.' Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zephyr, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.
If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw in the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, I fully admit that this chapter has been a hard chapter to chew on. Both in the reality, of course, of what it paints, the reality of your people who must be willing to give even their lives for your name's sake. And that's a difficult thing, God, to chew on. But I pray that as we are looking at this chapter, as difficult as this sounds, God, I pray that we will see that giving our lives to you is worth it. That the glory, your glory that is in store for your people in the end is worth even death. I personally, God, ask you for strength today as I try to preach this and to reveal the truth of this chapter, God, to all of us. And may all of us sit under the authority of your word as we hear it, and may we be changed by it. May we see the glory of Christ and be drawn to him more in affection, but also in obedience, willing to hold his glory as our prize and joy, rather than our own or even preserving our own lives, God. God, I thank you for our church family, and I thank you, God, that we do this together by your power, the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, and of course, by the leading of or the teaching of your word, O God. And so would you have mercy and grace on us that we would see your glory in this chapter right now, and that we would be changed by it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been around pop culture for the past 10 or 15 years, you would know that I would say pop culture has been obsessed with superhero movies. And even if you don't know anything about superhero movies, you know of Superman, I'm sure. Maybe there's one or two of you who don't know who Superman is. He's a guy who can fly, shoot lasers out of his eyes, super strength, that kind of thing. There's a Spider-Man. There's all kinds of superheroes. And our culture seems to be obsessed with these movies, and I think part of it is that it causes us to think to ourselves, man, wouldn't it be cool if I had a superpower? Wouldn't it be cool if I could swing from spiderwebs and stick to walls, or be able to lift a building, or shoot lasers out of my eyes, or run really fast, or a great number of other kinds of superpowers, right? And it causes us to wonder, man, that would be super cool if I could be a superhero. Now, I know that superpowers don't exist. I know that there's no such thing as superheroes. It's fun to think about that at times, but I know there's no such thing as superpowers. Kind of. In my books, there is a superpower. I think that the thing that can best be described as a superpower for us humans, and I say this with great respect and all honesty, is pregnancy and childbearing. I tread lightly on this subject because I am a man, and I know I don't have to convince you, but these days you do. I'm a man and I cannot have kids. I cannot get pregnant. I cannot give birth. But I have seen, you know, pregnancy and giving birth, and I think in my books it is nothing less than a superpower. To be able to endure for 9 months pain, sleeplessness, emotions that are off the charts, permanent body changes, and a slew of other things that I cannot possibly understand. But to have a woman endure that with what can be only described as super strength is a superpower. And the question we gotta ask is, why do women who God grant the gift of you know, childbearing, why do they have that? And why do they endure it? Because they can look 9 months down the road for the great prize of their suffering. They can look 9 months down the road and they can say, I can endure this because of the prize of holding a newborn baby. That's a superpower. That's a superpower. To be able to endure that for the prize. Now, I'm not a woman, I can't get pregnant, but I am a Christian, and we are called as Christians by the power of God to endure in this life, endure obedience, endure glory to God's name, and endure, especially like in this chapter, maybe endure death and pain for a greater prize. And I think as exiles here, as we're looking at exiles in Babylon, I think the point of this chapter is to show that, listen, faith in the true God, though we are in exile, faith in the true God leads to costly obedience. But there's a glorious price. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience. But there is a glorious prize. Go back to the beginning of the chapter with me. We'll do a lot of paraphrasing today because it is a long chapter. First of all, we got to see in the first bunch of verses that all people worship. We are creatures of worship. All people worship. There's only two categories. You either, the object of your worship is either the creator or his creation. All people worship. The object of our worship will either be the creator or his creation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of this chapter, he sets up a statue, right? He sets up a statue of gold, and it's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and it's in this plain. And we cannot help but look at the end of chapter 2 as motivation for this statue. The statue in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was in that statue, and he was represented by the head of gold. But there were other kingdoms that were coming after him. One of silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of chapter 3, sets up his own statue. Now, had he had a true change of heart, had he had truly been glorifying the Lord, his statue would have looked like the one at the end of chapter 2. And maybe he would have put a stone beside it to represent God's kingdom that will smash worldly kingdoms and set up, you know, his eternal kingdom. But that's not the statue that Nebuchadnezzar puts up. He sets up a statue. Notice it is entirely of gold. It is as if Nebuchadnezzar, I think the motivation of this is Nebuchadnezzar thinking, now I am that head of gold. Why should my kingdom be given to another? Why should there be a kingdom of silver? Why can't it all be gold? Why can't I be all of it? And so in chapter 3, he sets up a statue to represent his defiance of the dream. That Nebuchadnezzar will be the true kingdom that lasts forever. And so he sets up this gold statue, and he calls together all of these advisors and important people from all of Babylon to come. He's going to dedicate this statue on this giant plain. He calls his musicians there, and it's a big ceremony, and it's this orchestra of musical instruments, and then he commands everybody, when you hear the music start, you are to bow down and worship the statue. What is this? This is a worship service. There's music involved. There's bowing down involved. This is a worship service, and what is being worshiped is the created order. It's a representative of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's either, you know, person worship. People are worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, worshiping his kingdom, but they're not worshiping the creator. They're worshiping the creation. And they are setting themselves up as worthy of worship, or at least Nebuchadnezzar is, and making people worship him. We, of course, can't help but think of the Tower of Babel that was built in Babylon. The Tower of Babel was the same thing. It was a tower to go up to the God, because we want to be God. So we want to build this tower. And of course, God came and frustrated their languages, and he did that. This is almost like it's a second attempt at the Tower of Babel. And so he calls his musicians, he calls the important people, and he wants them to bow down. This is a worship service. Because people, we are creatures of worship. We look for things to praise and give glory to, and it will either be for creation or it'll be for God, the creator. I'll give you a good example of how we look for things to praise and worship. I was reading an article about an art museum in New Zealand. Okay, now you can Google this when the service is done. Don't Google it now, but Google it when the service is done, okay? There is an art museum in New Zealand, and there is an Australian artist there. He's a modern artist, so you can guess where this is going. And he purchased a McDonald's cheeseburger. He took out the pickle and he threw it on the ceiling. And so there's a white ceiling with a splotted pickle on the ceiling. And he says, that's my art piece. $6,000, that's what it costs. You can buy that art piece for $6,000. Now, if you're interested in buying it, you don't actually get the pickle. You gotta buy your own cheeseburger. What you get is you get the instructions as to how to make it yourself. That's what you get. We look for things to give praise to, even ridiculous things like a pickle on a ceiling. On a side note, if you're interested in that, talk to me first, because I have three children who teach you how to make all kinds of art out of food, and I will only charge you $3,000. So it's a good deal for you. Don't go to New Zealand, come to me first, and we can make a good deal. We look for things to give praise to and glory to, and even ridiculous things like that. We are creatures of worship. And it is foolish. It's foolish to worship creation when the God who is the creator is there. It makes me think of our worship services. It makes me really consider how we conduct our worship services. All of us should be very careful to be looking around and asking ourselves a question when we conduct our worship service. Are our eyes pointed to Christ? Or are our eyes, you know, lifting us up? Now, certainly the leadership in the church that's a big part of what they do as well, but all of us should be attentive to that, and we should be looking and asking ourselves, in our praying, in our music, in our preaching, are our eyes caused to be looked up to see the glorified Christ? Or do we like to just puff ourselves up? Because we are creatures of worship, and if we do not worship the creator, our worship will start to turn inward and we'll start worshiping up the creation, whether it's ourselves or something else. But of course, it's foolish to worship creation, even if all the crowd does it. Notice that up until now, we're going to see in a moment that's, you know, there are some those who stand out, but up until now it says all the people of all the language and of all, everybody bowed down to this statue. Even if society does it, most of society does it, it is still foolish. And notice that society here is celebrating it with the music and the joy here and the orchestra. Even if society celebrates the worship of creation, it is still foolish to worship creation rather than the creator. Because remember the statue in chapter 2. The rock came, cut out not by human hands, and it came and it shattered human kingdoms and it blew away like dust. To give our worship to something that will just blow away like dust is foolish. No, we must have faith in the true God. We must worship the true God, because any worship in the creation will lead to nothingness. It'll lead to destruction, and it'll lead to just emptiness. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, as we're going to see, but there is a glorious prize. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, but a glorious prize. Let's continue on. In verse 8, after we have the statue and the music and the people bowing down, in the verse 8, these astrologers come, and they came forward, and they noticed that as everyone was bowing down, there were some that didn't. Just a quick side note here. The question on all of our minds is, where's Daniel in this? So I'll put that to rest just quickly. We don't know. Okay, I can tell you that no serious commentator thinks that Daniel is there bowing down. Okay, so if that's on your mind, that's very, very, very unlikely the case. That's not the picture that we get of Daniel in this book. We don't know where Daniel is, but he's not bowing down. So I'll just put that to rest. I don't know any more than that. Okay, but these astrologers notice these three men who are not bowing down, and they go to the king and they say, hey, didn't you issue a decree that when the music plays, everyone bows down, and if you don't bow down, you get thrown into a furnace? And then they say in verse 12, look at that, but there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now notice it's the astrologers. We can guess the motivation behind these astrologers, of course. They see these three exiles, a conquered kingdom, living in Babylon, and these three guys have been elevated to an important status in the kingdom, and they're jealous. They can't just turn a blind eye to that. They're jealous of these guys. They would like to see these guys dead to open up a few positions for their advancement. And so they go to the king, and in their jealousy, they tell the king what he likes to hear. They are stroking his ego. They appeal to his pride, and they say, hey, listen, didn't you set up this decree? And look at their accusation in verse 12, halfway through verse 12. They pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, that's true-ish. The first part of that, they pay no attention to you, king. They don't regard you, king. They don't give you honor, O king. Well, that's not true. We don't get any indication in these verses that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the king's service for their own good. We get the sense that they are working under the authority of God, recognizing it that Nebuchadnezzar was placed there because God sets up the kingdom and deposes him. So they're working in that, serving Nebuchadnezzar for the good of the people, but ultimately under the authority of God. So we get every indication that they're actually working probably for the good of Babylon here and the good of the people. So when they say they pay no attention to the king, they're not giving him honor, that's not true at all. But we get to the second part, and this is very true. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up. Now that is absolutely true. They do not worship the gods that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and they do not worship the image. They are convinced of what we read in chapter 2, verse 21. God changes times and seasons. God sets up kings and deposes them. They are convinced of God's authority. And in these verses, we see that true faith acknowledges God's ultimate authority. True faith acknowledges God's ultimate authority. They get it. Nebuchadnezzar was placed there by the authority of God. They serve him in the capacities that they can while they're not disobeying the Lord. But they know that now Nebuchadnezzar has stepped over that line, right? They know the first commandment, have no other gods before me. They know their second commandment, no, don't set up an image and bow down to it. They know those things, and they know that God's ultimate authority is to be obeyed and glorified above all else, even when Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance in verse 15. He says, hey, let's read verse 15 together. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He even gives them a second chance. He gives them a chance to recant what they're saying or what they're doing, but they don't. Now, if you know any of the life of Luther, how can you not bring up Luther in a time like this? Luther was a Catholic monk, at first, but lived about 500 years ago, and he was a Catholic monk in the Catholic Church system, and he was plagued after a while of the depression of not being able to get rid of his guilt of his sin. And he tried. He tried to do so many good things. He went to confession way more than he needed to. In fact, there's one account where the priest is like, listen, you come here way too often. Take a break, okay? Come back when you got something serious. And so, but he's plagued that he can't get rid of the guilt of his sin. And then as he's reading in the scriptures, in Romans and Galatians and other places, he is convinced as he reads the glorious doctrine that salvation and forgiveness of sins doesn't come by working hard to do it. It comes by grace. It is a gift of God through faith. So when he reads this, he's convinced of this, and he's a changed man. The guilt of sin leaves him, and he realizes that his forgiveness is total, and it is free because of the gift of Christ, and he has to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and he does. And then he starts seeing these false doctrines from the Catholic Church, and he starts fighting against them. Now, there's lots, of course, more to the story, and there's lots of doctrines that he was fighting against, but eventually, the Catholic Church does not like this, clearly. And so they call him to court, basically. And they get him to recant, which is they get him to take back what he was teaching and what he was saying. But he's convinced in his heart that Scripture teaches justification, which is being right with God, is by a gift from God. It's by grace through faith, through believing. And he says something along these lines. When they call him to renounce and to recant what he said, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then he gives a famous words that you might know. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. He will not recant, because he's convinced from the word of God that justification is by grace through faith, and he can't do anything else. These boys who are about to be thrown in the furnace, they cannot recant. They cannot bow down to the statue. They are resolved to be obedient to the Lord's authority above all else. True faith acknowledges God's authority, even if you're alone. As these three men were, in a crowd of people bowing down, or even if there's only a few Christians, true faith must recognize God's authority. You know, I pray that none of us would be in such a position. I pray that none of us would be in a position where we will be thrown into the fire if we obey the Lord. And likely many of us will not be. But this is just a picture of the Christian life daily, isn't it? Yes, it's bigger, but it is a picture of the Christian life daily, to choose to obey the Lord rather than something else or someone else. There are lots of Nebuchadnezzars in the world. Now, we're going to be careful of this, because notice these boys didn't go looking for trouble. They didn't go looking to be disobedient. They weren't looking for a way to get thrown into this furnace. It came to them, and they showed great wisdom here. But there are lots of Nebuchadnezzars in the world. Anyone who tries to set their authority up over the Lord's and to get you to do something that is absolutely against what the Lord teaches is in the place of a Nebuchadnezzar. It might be a teacher at a university. It might be a boss. It might be a family member. It might be the government. Anyone who tries to have the authority of the Lord and who commands people to disobey the Lord is acting like Nebuchadnezzar. And boy, do we need to have faith in the true God that leads to costly obedience. The question to us, of course, is, do we stand out? Do we stand out as a church? Obedience has consequences, right? Obedience has consequences. Do your friends and family look at you, and they know you're a Christian, but they see no difference between your life and anybody else's? Because if you're being obedient to the Lord, there is a giving up of the things of this world. There is necessarily, daily, a sacrificing of our desire for the things of this world for the obedience to God and the prize that is in store for us. So if when our friends and our family or people look at our church, do they see that we are different? Do they see our obedience, that we sacrifice the things of this world? I pray that they do. We ought to be these, or you and your family, you and your workplace, us as a church, we ought to be those heads that are above the sea of people who are bowing down. Because we know that we have faith in the true God, and it is leading to costly obedience, but there is a glorious prize. We ought to be the people that say, we are convinced from Scripture this is being obedient. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, but a glorious prize. Before we go on to the next point, we have to know that this part ends in verse 15 with this threat from the king. He says, what God will be able to save you? Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? Of course, this is a threat, but it's also a direct defiance of God's authority and God's power, and these three boys are convinced that God has the power and the authority to deliver them from the king's hands. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, but a glorious, glorious prize. Let's continue in verse 16. These verses show us that obedience to the Lord proves his worth. Obedience to the Lord proves his worth. So next comes the most famous verses, probably in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. I'm going to read them in their entirety, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. This is none other than a response of faith. Our God is able to save us, and he will deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us from this furnace, we're not going to worship this image that you have set up, and we're not going to worship your gods. This is a statement of faith that their God is worthwhile. Their God is the authority, and their God is worth them giving their lives. Notice that the response is they're not wavering on the fact that God will deliver them in one sense or another. Our God is able to, right? And even if he doesn't, that's a statement of God even doesn't even owe us anything. God doesn't owe us to save us from this furnace, right? But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. Now, if they didn't have hope in a larger deliverance out of this furnace, that statement would not make sense. If they didn't believe that God had something more in store for them, then they might as well just bow down instead of going to the furnace, because the furnace would be the end of the story. But this is a statement of faith that God has something more in store for them, even if they perish in this furnace. So the first thing we see here is that their response is, the fact that God would deliver them is undisputed. God is going to deliver us one way or another. Now, how he does it is up for debate. How he's going to save them, they're not sure of. And then notice that they don't even try to guess. They are leaving that in the hands of God. They are obedient. Obedience is their job. God says not to worship any idols, not to worship any other gods except for him. That's our job. The way that God will deliver us and what God is going to do, the situations are up to him. But we will not bow down to these things, this statue. Sometimes the Lord does deliver his people in a great show of power, parting the Red Sea and allowing them to walk through. Sometimes the Lord delivers his people with fire from heaven to consume a soaking wet sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. Sometimes the Lord does that. Sometimes the Lord will deliver his people by shaking a jail with an earthquake so that his servants can walk out free. Sometimes the Lord delivers his people like that. But sometimes the Lord's deliverance looks more like the way to the cross. Sometimes the Lord's deliverance looks like suffering and death. But always, the Lord's deliverance is promised at the end. And the Lord's deliverance for his people, even when it looks like the way of the cross of suffering leading to death, God's deliverance is there. But the question for us is do we trust that? Is he worth it? Is he worth it? We have a Bible Ballad store for the kids in the older grades. Bible Ballad store is every time they come to Sunday school, the grades 1 through 5, if they bring their Bibles and if they memorize the catechism question, they get a little piece of paper that looks like a fake money. It's Bible Ballad. And every 5 weeks, I get out these bins that are full of stuff. There's candy. There's other kinds of prizes. There's like bubbles and crafts and toys and that kind of stuff. And I price them accordingly. And they have the chance to spend their Bible ballots. It's the way we get them to memorize these questions and to bring their Bibles and that kind of thing. Well, some kids, I mean, they go right for the dollar candy. They can just get a handful of dollar candies. But some kids notice that there is something more expensive. I think I had like McDonald's gift certificates that are like some of the most expensive things. If I was a kid, I would want that, I think. But you can tell, some of the kids go right for the dollar candy. They spend all their money and they're happy with their candy. But some kids are willing to sacrifice the candy for the moment because in a month or 2 months or maybe 3 months, they're going to be able to get the prize that they've been watching for a long time. But it's a momentary sacrifice, isn't it? Watching the other kids get their candy, it's got to be hard. But these kids who have their eyes set on the expensive thing, they'll get their prize. They'll get their prize. Hebrews 11 is this, Mike just went through the book of Hebrews. If we're reminded, Hebrews 11 is this chapter of people who had faith in God, who couldn't see the prize, who couldn't see the prize in its fullness, I should say, but they knew it was coming. And so they're I'm going to turn there because why not? But they couldn't see what was coming to them in its fullness. They just knew that the faith that they displayed now and the suffering that they went through now was worth the prize that was to come. The writer of Hebrews, he or she, writes in verse 32, chapter 11, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouth of lions, that's got to be Daniel in the lion's den. Quenched the fury of the flames, that's got to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later down it says, these people were all commended for their faith." Faith worked out in obedience is what we should, what that means. It's faith worked out in obedience, right? Faith in action. None of these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Because the prize was coming. And then the writer goes on to say, there will be a day when they and us, as we are obedient to the Lord in faith, will together be made perfect. That's none other than being in the presence of our Lord, being in the presence of God Himself. So you have these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are willing to sacrifice at the time because they know the deliverance of the Lord is going to come one way or another, and they will get the prize. And we, of course, see the bigger picture of that is that we get to be with the Lord Jesus together with all of those who've walked a life of faith, worked out in obedience, where we will be perfect as we should be, as we were originally created in the presence of our Lord. See how obedience to the Lord proves His worth. I want that above all else. May we be a church who struggles for that. But God chooses the way He's going to deliver His people. We're His servants. The way He delivers us, if He's going to deliver us from a furnace, glory be to God. If He allows them to be perish in the furnace or allows us to perish in some other way, glory be to God because His deliverance is still sure. Now we go on to see Nebuchadnezzar's response, and I'm going to paraphrase this, but he gets furious, right? Because they're defying the king's orders. He gets furious. He orders the furnace be 7 times hotter. He gets his strongest guys to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they push them, 3 of them, into the furnace. And the furnace is so hot that it kills the guards that are actually responsible for pushing him into the furnace. And so the last verse in this verse 23, this part is, "And so these 3 men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace." As I was reading some commentaries to, obviously, in preparing this, one commentary said he had often thought to himself, would he have had the courage and faith to stand in that moment? And I sympathize with that. Would I have the courage to stand in that moment, or will I sacrifice that, or will I, you know, to bow down to save my life? And he pointed out that, listen, God gives us grace not for every possible circumstance, but for the circumstance that you're in right now. God gives us grace and mercy, not for every circumstance you may face, but the circumstance that you are in at the moment. And so at the moment where you are in, where you are being pushed to be disobedient, pushed to give up your faith, trust in the grace of God and his power to have faith in these circumstances and strengthen the circumstance that you are in right now. It's like manna falling from heaven. God gave it once a day, only enough for that day, twice for Saturday, but okay, two portions for Saturday to make up for the Sabbath. But God gives manna on that day, not for a week to come. Church, every day, God gives us the grace that we may have faith in him to walk in obedience. Trust in that. And God will give it. These three men are convinced that God is giving them grace in this situation because his authority is over all and because his redemption, his saving power is to come one way or another. Obedience to the Lord proves his worth. We go on to the next section. And finally, we see this. God alone holds the power of life and death in his hands. God alone, not Nebuchadnezzar, not anybody else, not any authority, not any government. God alone holds the power of life and death in his hands. Now, this should be the end of the story, should it not? Nebuchadnezzar is certainly thinking this is the end of the story. You have these three guys, they're going to be thrown into the furnace, they're going to melt, and then that's it. We're done. We'll go back to normal business. This should be the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. It's not. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, hey, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Well, certainly, O king, they replied. Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. And so he, as he's looking in this fire and he's expecting to see these men perish, he looks closely and he sees a fourth person. And he leaps to his feet in amazement. Now, there's two things that would amaze me here. One is that, yeah, there's a fourth person. And two, that these people are walking around. I mean, I can picture them giving high fives to each other, as certainly the three men in the furnace are also just without words, that they are saved from this horrendous death. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he leaps to his feet. He sees this, and he is amazed that he sees this fourth person. Now, we'll take a few minutes to talk about, just quickly, who is this fourth person? The quick and simple answer is we don't know. So I'm not going to try to convince you one way or another, because what the text doesn't tell us, we can't be sure of, but we can be sure of what the text is trying to tell us. It could be God himself, God the Father in a form, maybe. Some people think that's the case. It could be an angel who God has sent to protect his people. Some people think that this is Christ in a pre-human, pre-incarnate form in the furnace. I don't know, okay? I'm not going to try to convince you one way or another. But the point of that is this. Whether it is God himself or God by an angel, God is with his people in the throes of death. God is with these three men in amidst their death. He never leaves his people. He never forsakes his people. Whether it's God or an angel, it is still God who is with his people. The point is that God was with them because God alone has the authority over their bodies and their souls. God alone has the authority over all that happens in the world. And there's not even a competition. There's no competition to this. Look at verse 27, okay? Here we go. I'll back up to the second half of verse 28. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, because king says, okay, come on out, right? Verse 27 says, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies. And then this, nor was a hair on their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Why would God even put this detail in there? I think it shows there's absolutely no competition. It's not like it's a battle between God and opposing forces. It's just God who controls all of it, so that he can even make their clothes not even smell like smoke, right? I mean, I'm sure many of you have gone camping, and campfires happen when you're camping, right? And for the whole weekend, you reek like smoke, like campfire smoke. And then when you get home, you throw your clothes in the wash, and you take a shower, and when you get out of the shower, you still smell like smoke a little bit. It takes a while for that to go away, right? It's almost like it's penetrated our skin or penetrated your hair or something, but it lingers for a while. Not for these men. This is, obviously it's supernatural, but this is the super supernatural. Well, God adds this detail to show that there's not even a smell of the smoke on them. I think this shows us a glorious picture of Christ's resurrection. Replace the furnace with a grave, and you have Christ who goes into the grave. And when he's raised to life again on the third day, there is not a single hint of death on Christ. Now, his clothes don't smell like it. His body doesn't smell like it. There is not a speck of death on the risen Savior, because God is in complete control of life and death. I think this is a glorious picture of Jesus' resurrection. Christ defeated death, and so he has authority over all of our lives and all of our deaths. And there is no smell or stench or speck of death on Christ as he's raised from the dead. This is a glorious picture of the hope of we have in resurrection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were safe in the furnace that day. God allowed them to go in there. He brought them into the furnace to show his glory. He did. He brought them out of the furnace. They died in an unspecified time. This is the last time we hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this part, in this book. And so they go into the ground. They die. But the glorious hope that every Christian has is that we will be raised to life one day. We will come out of the ground. And when that happens, there will be not a speck of death upon you. Not even the hint of death. Not even a sniff of death on your resurrected body. Because that is the glorious prize for those who trust in the true God. Yes, it's costly in our obedience, but that's the prize, isn't it, that we have in our faith in the true God. God showed a great miracle here to Daniel and his friends. We don't know where he is, but to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God has shown us a greater miracle by the resurrection of Christ. And the hope that we can have in that. Christian, put your hope in that prize. May you have faith in the true God that he is able, because he holds life and death in his hands. And may it lead to, yes, costly obedience, every day of dying to yourself, and maybe a situation like this where trust that God will give you the grace for it. But every day, trust in God, have faith in him, be obedient, even though it's costly, because there is a greater prize to come. Your resurrection, being perfected in the presence of Jesus. That's our hope. Faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, but a glorious prize. And I'm going to end by looking at Nebuchadnezzar's response. And this is a question for all of us. So Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." He goes on to say that if anyone talks anything bad about this God, they're to be chopped up into pieces, and their homes are supposed to be destroyed, right? And then, of course, he elevates Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the service of the kingdom. Of course, we see this. They're always being promoted in these chapters. But his response is, praise be to whose God? Is it praise be to now Nebuchadnezzar's God? It's not Nebuchadnezzar's God yet. A momentary glimpse of God's awe does not mean a changed heart forever. Now, I think we see that in chapter 4. He's going to get another chance by God's grace. But here, it's not his God. It's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're left with this. Who will you worship? Who will you trust in? Will you have momentary glimpses of God's power and be like, that's super cool, but I'm going to live my own life and worship creation? Or will you humble yourself, have faith in the true God, and take on the responsibility of costly obedience? I got to be honest with you. The Christian life is costly. It's not for the faint of heart. Will you feign glory to God and worship creation? Or will you humble yourself? Will you take up your cross and will you follow Christ to the point maybe of giving your life? Because you know that faith in the true God leads to costly obedience, but a glorious, everlasting prize. My prayer is that we would all be that. Let's pray together. God, this is, as I said before, the opening of this sermon. This is a hard chapter to think, God, that you call us to costly obedience, where nothing in this life is as valuable as obtaining Christ. And yet we do hold things in this life dear, and we should, God, but not to the point where they are elevated above your worth. My prayer here, God, as I mentioned before, is that you would give each and every Christian here grace for the day, that for the day we would be obedient to you, whatever the cost, so that we may have our eyes on the hope, on the sure hope of the prize of being with Christ and resurrected with him. I thank you for these hard chapters in the Bible, God, because they display your worth that we only see in a mist right now because of our human and faulty and sinful state. But God, we will see one day as fully as we are able to. And we long for that day. So will you help us, God, to have faith in you, allow it to lead to costly obedience, having our eyes on the prize. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.